switching things up in the pulpit schedule every couple of months. Pastor Ward and I switch morning and evening preaching responsibilities. So for the next couple of months, I'll be preaching, continuing on through Romans, and Pastor Ward will pick up in the evening in his 2 Corinthians series. Although next week, I will not be preaching here. And so we have Presbytery next week, so you can be praying for that. But Pastor Ward will be in the pulpit. Our passage is Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verses 7. Our sermon text begins at verse 13 and goes to the end of the chapter. I'll begin at verse 7, picking up where we what we looked at last week. So Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not know sin. I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's ask his blessing on it. Oh, our gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word, for how you have been pleased to speak your word, your words of life. We are thankful for the word of promise spoken in ages past, pointing to the coming of Christ. We are thankful for Christ, the incarnate word, for all that he has done, in order that we sinners, though we are, might be reconciled to you. And we thank you, Lord, that you have set this word before us today. We confess, Lord, our frailty, our fallenness, our sin. And so we ask for your mercy upon sinners. We pray for your grace to the one who speaks and grace to those who hear, to speak and to hear with faith, to speak what is true, to receive your word aright, would you be pleased to produce in your people that which is pleasing in your sight? We ask this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Can you relate to the anguished cry of Romans chapter 7? Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? It's a cry of recognition and a cry of rescue. It's a cry of one who recognizes his desperate plight and one who is looking for deliverance from another. The intensity leading up to this outburst at the end of the chapter, this wretched man that I am outburst. The intensity leading up to this point has been building throughout the chapter, and particularly through this heart commentary that Paul has provided us through the use of all these first-person pronouns, the I's and the me's, of verses 13 and following. Paul gives voice here to thoughts that may resonate in your heart and in your mind. Chapter 7 is one of those chapters that is perhaps surprisingly comforting. I say surprisingly because Paul is articulating some anguish here. Why would anguish be comforting? Christians have heard in this internal monologue here of Romans 7, often heard things that resonate with their own frustrations in the Christian life. Wanting to do the right thing, but continuing to struggle and often failing. And we take comfort at times in knowing that other good Christian folks struggle and fail as we do. Of course, the encouragement is not just because we're glad to see somebody else is having a tough time or maybe having a worse time than we are. That's not the reason why it's encouraging. But there is encouragement and just a reminder that sanctification is an ongoing process and battle. We're reminded in these things that sinless perfection indeed is part of the joy of heaven, but it's not something that any of us attain in this life. And that is encouragement to not throw in the towel or quit the race of faith when we happen to fall flat on our face morally. These are some of the ways that this chapter, I think, has been of encouragement to beleaguered believers. There's good biblical basis for such encouragement to believers. And indeed, in this passage, there is great comfort. There is great encouragement here for us. But the source of comfort perhaps is found in something deeper than an identification with the frustrations and the failures spoken of here. To appreciate this encouragement, it may be helpful to try and clarify some controversial details about this chapter. Chapter 7 of Romans has been the subject of a great deal of controversy among commentators throughout the history of the church. And at the center of the controversy is the question, who is the I of Romans 7? Who is the I of Romans 7? Not E-Y. E, but capital I, capital letter I. The first person singular pronouns of I and me. Notice how they pepper the chapter. Who is speaking here? Of course, the author of Romans is the Apostle Paul. He's identified so in the opening verse. In fact, the opening word of the opening verse. So whenever the pronouns I and me are used throughout the letter, with the one exception of 1622, where Paul's amanuensis, his secretary, identifies himself and gives greetings. Except for that, it's right to assume that Paul is always the one being referred to with the I's and the me's. And most agree on that. But the question more specifically is, what point or what condition in Paul's life is here being described? Is this Paul before he is a Christian or after? In chapter 7, are we reading the ruminations of a believer or a non-believer? A Christian or a non-Christian? One who is regenerated by the Holy Spirit or one still dead in their trespasses and sins? If you pick up a commentary that recounts something of the history of interpretation, you'll learn that Augustine, along with the early church fathers, first understood the I of Romans to be words of an unbeliever still under the tyranny of sin. But then later in his battles with Pelagius, Augustine, and then most of the reformers after him have understood the I to be Paul describing his present state as a believer struggling with sin. In concern of those combating Pelagianism or later Arminianism, which would sort of promote a sort of a works righteousness mentality, the concern there of those battling that is that the eye of Romans, if you view the eye of Romans as anything less than a new creature in Christ, then you're giving too much moral capital to the unbeliever and would be in danger of undermining Paul's own clear teaching elsewhere on the total depravity of man. Paul's giving voice to a struggle with sin. And since dead men do not struggle, it makes sense to see that there's life here. Most persuasive in this line of argument is the fact that Paul speaks of delighting in the law of God in his inner being. How could such a thing be said of one who is not alive in the Spirit? And that's a good argument, and you can see why many would follow that interpretation. Another argument along these same lines is often made by those who see Paul describing the believer's experience here rather than the unbeliever's experience. Those who see it as the believer's experience will highlight the present tense. The shift to the present tense. In verses 7 to 12, most folks agree it's a non-believer that's being described there, describing the status of an unbeliever as talking about how it's being deceived and killed by sin. But in verse 13 and following, Paul transitions from the past tense to the present tense, indicating it's often argued that he is now talking about Paul's present experience as a believer, struggling to do the right thing and failing again and again. Well, while there's much to commend such an interpretation of Romans as seeing Romans 13 and following as being the believer's experience, and there's actually much in other portions of Scripture to support the very conclusions that are often drawn when such an interpretation is taken. Although that's the case, I would want us to see that there are features of this text that we need to grapple with that indicate that the first-person singulars of these verses are pointing in a different direction than the viewpoint just stated. Here, Paul gives voice to the cry of one who is confronted with the law's inability to bring humanity to its glorious goal in the presence of God. Here we are confronted with what the law cannot do in light of our fallen humanity. And this prepares the way for appreciating what God has done for us in his Son through the gift of the Holy Spirit and what he will do in transforming our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. Here in chapter 7, with the use of all these first-person singular pronouns, Paul is doing more than providing us an autobiography of his own psyche. I would argue there's a rhetorical purpose in the use of the I and the me. The personal pronouns in the present tense provides the hearer with a vivid front row seat of the struggle that is taking place in the heart of humanity, not united to the risen Christ. More specifically, Paul, as a Jew, is giving particular voice to the cry of corporate Israel under the law prior to the outpouring of the Spirit, prior to the new life in the Spirit. In this first-person format, Paul is inviting his hearers, particularly his Jewish hearers, who would hold a high view of the law, indeed, who might be said to delight in the law of God, to see with him not only the goodness of the law, but the inability of the law to bring about in our flesh only what the Son of God can bring about in us through the Spirit. Verse 14 is important here for understanding the chapter as a whole. Look there at verse 14. For we know, Paul says, that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. That's a striking statement. Both of the parts of that verse are striking. The law is spiritual. What does that mean? Well, it underscores the law's heavenly origin. More specifically, whenever Paul uses the word spiritual, he's referring to that which pertains to the Holy Spirit, to the Spirit of God. The law is of the Spirit. It sets forth the things of the Spirit, the holy character that is in keeping with a holy God. But if the law is spiritual, of divine origin, and expressing God's own will for the life of his children, namely what the image of the Son of God in this present world will look like, then why does the law provoke sin in me? Sin that drags the sinner again and again to his death. Well, Paul highlights the problem in the second half of verse 14, when he says, the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Again, verse 14 is key for interpreting the rest of the verses that follow. Notice the close logical linking, the logical link connecting verse 14 to 15. Notice how verse 15 starts with the word for. For. In other words, what he says in verse 15 and following is Paul expounding on the statement in the previous verse. In verse 14, I am of the flesh, sold under sin. So when he says in verse 15, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Or when he says similarly in verse 19, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want, is what I keep on doing. Paul is saying that such is the case for the one who is of the flesh, sold under sin. And that makes sense. To be sold under sin means you are under sin's dominion and cannot do what sin demands. He's describing one who is here held captive by sin. And such is the condition of those who are described as being of the flesh. Now, what we need to appreciate here is that Paul has already made the point. If you remember back a few chapters, you'll maybe remember Paul has already made the point that believers in Christ are no longer of the flesh. Yes, we have flesh and bones, but our mode of existence in this life is not the same as it once was because of the person and the work of Christ and the outpouring of his Spirit. See, we no longer draw our life from the man of dust, who by his disobedience returns all his posterity to dust and imprisons all his posterity in death. We are no longer under the curse sanctions of his broken covenant with the Creator. But we are of the man of heaven, Christ Jesus, who through the incarnation and the crucifixion and the resurrection and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit has become for us life-giving spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 15:45. Because of Christ's death and resurrection, because of our union with him by faith, we are now to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Remember chapter 6, verse 11. Paul can say of the believers, again in chapter 6, verse 17 to 18, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin, you who once were under sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." So the statement in 7:14 then, "I am of the flesh, sold under sin," is not the testimony of one who has been made a new creature in Christ, one who has been set free from sin, according to 6:18. Take a look at chapter 7, verse 5, the couple verses just before our passage this morning. Chapter 7, verse 5 underscores this point. Notice there how it speaks of believers living in the flesh in the past tense. When it says in verse 5, there's a while, and then verse 6, there's a but now. And they're contrasting different times. So in verse 5, "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." For while we were living in the flesh. In other words, to be of the flesh or living in the flesh is not the description of the Christian's mode of existence any longer. Our mode of existence is now the Spirit. And that will have implications for our response to all that is spiritual, including the law of God, which is spiritual. So 7:5 speaks of living in the flesh as part of the pre-Christian experience. But moving down to verses 15 to 23, these verses describe something of the frustrating futility of the one who is still of the flesh, sold under sin. And Paul, for rhetorical purposes, steps into that role of one who is still of the flesh, still sold under sin. It's one thing to have tell about somebody else who is sold under the flesh. It's another to have someone give voice to it, to express the anguish of being sold under sin, which is what Paul does here in these verses as he gives voice to the futility and frustration. And what are some of the things that become clear as he invites his hearers to this anguish here? What are some of the things that become clear in this internal monologue? Three things we can note. One, there is an internal recognition of what is good and right, and even of the loveliness of God's law. There's an internal recognition of what is good and right, and even of the loveliness of God's law that he highlights here. We see this when he speaks of a desire to do what is right in verses 18 and 21. Wanting to do what is good, verse 19. In other words, in his heart, he knows the right. He knows the good, and on his best days might even aspire to do them. And the fact that he doesn't do what he wants or knows that he ought to do is an internal testimony of the law's goodness. Verse 16, "Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good." Now, as good Calvinists, we might object here, saying such description can only be true of a believer, Because someone who is unregenerate would not desire or want anything but sin. But the doctrine of total depravity does not deny the fact that we are made in God's image, or that all men have the law of God written on their heart, as Paul has already stated in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. All people know the goodness of the law. Plenty suppress that truth in unrighteousness in a variety of ways, but every man knows it and his conscience testifies to it. And the high esteem for the law reflected in these verses, even the claim to delight in the law of God in verse 22, admittedly sounds like something that could only be true of one who is regenerated. But if Paul is speaking here, particularly as a Jew, in concert with corporate Israel under the law, we can understand better how these words might be even on the lips of one not yet a Christian. Paul will testify of his fellow Jews in chapter 10, verse 2, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." So there is an internal recognition of the goodness of the law that we see here. Every unbeliever knows that. I want to love my wife, or I want to do good in this situation, but so many times I don't. I fail in these things. And the very recognition of there's something I know I should do and I don't do it, there is a testimony there of the goodness of the rightness of something. And the second thing is the inability to do what I ought. Although he acknowledges the right, he doesn't do the right. Even if he might speak of the desire to do the right, he confesses his inability to carry it out. Verse 18, "For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." And not only an inability to do the right, but notice even a bent towards the opposite, a bent to do the wrong, to do evil. Verse 19, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." And why? Why does he keep on doing this? What accounts for this inability? Well, it is sin's dominion over me, in my sinful nature, which is at adverse and at odds with all that is of the Spirit. Verse 17, "So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh." See, what is being described here is sin has stormed into the lives of the sons of Adam like an invading army. Paul here is not trying to excuse sin when he says it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. He's not trying to blame his own personal wrongdoing on someone or something else. The point that he is communicating here, the point that he is trying to show, is how pervasive sin's dominion is in the flesh, and how impossible it is in the flesh to please God. As he will go on to say in Romans 8:8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Even though he speaks of a delight in the law of God in his inner being, and any such affinity for the law is rendered powerless by the invading presence of sin in all aspects of life, saying, "All my faculties, all my members have become prisoners of war as a result of Adam's rebellion against the Creator, held at spear point in the service of sin." Again, the imagery not intended to excuse away any personal culpability, but the point is to dramatize the desperate and miserable condition of one living in the flesh, sold under sin, unable to extract oneself from the prison of their moral pollution. His point is to show that the law, as good and holy as it is, cannot make me good and holy. And that's not the law's fault. That is the result of my flesh, my corrupted human nature, stained with the sin and guilt of Adam's original rebellion. The law is spiritual. But I am in Adam of the flesh, sold under sin. So long as I remain in this fallen condition, inherited from the man of dust, the law can highlight all the ways that I have fallen short of its high mark. But the law cannot bring moral transformation in my life. The law is from heaven, but it cannot bring me to heaven. Because fallen in Adam, I remain a man of dust. I share in and perpetuate his guilt in sin. One of the functions of the law, then, in all of this, is that it shows me my sin. It shows me my need for the Savior. And that's the third point to appreciate here, is that I need to be set free from the sin-dominated mode of existence perpetuated by the first Adam. I need someone to rescue me from this body of death. And it's only in realizing my plight and the law's inability to raise me up from the dust and from death to dwell in God's presence. It's only when I see that the law is unable to do that, and I am unable to do anything to pull myself up, that I can echo the cry of verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" The law and my sin-stained flesh show me my need for Christ Jesus, the one who is the embodiment of the law. The law and my sin-stained flesh show me my need for the Holy Spirit. It is only in union with Christ through the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit that I am now free to walk in obedience to the will of God. It is to this new life in the Spirit that Paul will turn to in chapter 8. You'll notice that chapter 7 speaks all about the law, all about the law. In chapter 8, the Spirit is spoken of throughout. It's a little guide perhaps to interpreting 7:5 is something, perhaps a commentary. 7:5 provides, or rather verse 7 to the end of the chapter is a commentary on 7:5, and chapter 8 is a commentary on verse 6. That's just a roadmap for another time. What's the point to appreciate from our passage? Well, often believers approach this text to find comfort for our failings in the flesh, taking heart that others struggle in their Christian walk too. And yes, that is true. But the comfort in this passage is not so much that other good Christians struggle and fail too. But the comfort is an understanding that through faith in Jesus Christ, you are no longer living in the flesh. That is, you are no longer dominated by sin, held at spear point by sin, unable to do anything but what sin wills you to do. The law, which has been sin's weapon to drag you down to death and keep you in continual subjugation to sin, the law has been fulfilled in your behalf. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans 8, 3 and 4. Because you are united in the Spirit to the Son, You are no longer living in the flesh, sold under sin. You can now walk in new obedience to the holy will of God. That doesn't mean that there's no battle. That doesn't mean that there's no struggle in the Christian life. Far from it, Paul himself will speak of this struggle between the desires of the flesh and the desires of the Spirit in Galatians 5:17. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So there is indeed a war that is raging in the life of the believer as we live between the already and the not yet, between the inauguration of the new age and its consummation, living in this overlap of the ages as sojourning in this present evil age, while yet already citizens of the age to come through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And to be sure, then, there is much in this chapter that indeed resonates with our Christian experience. Even though, as I've argued, he's most likely giving voice to the experience of one of his fellow countrymen who is not yet born again in Christ, or one just coming to the realization of his need for the Savior, much of what Paul says here could indeed be said of believers as well. Though renewed in the inner man, we continue to deal with the frustration of ongoing sin. We know the right thing to do, and so often find ourselves returning to the same patterns of sin. With the hymn writer, we can sing, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Although we know ourselves to be saints in Christ Jesus, we are at the same time sinners through and through. And the presence of sin in our life, which will always be with us until Christ returns, it makes the believer long for the resurrection, when we shall be raised anew with glorified bodies that are fit for heaven, bodies that are incapable of sinning against the Lord we love. What a glorious day that will be. And as often as then sin surfaces in our thoughts, we see it in the words that spill out of our mouth, we wish we could take them back. Or the deeds that we look upon over the last week that we hang our head in shame over. And all of these things, even for the believer, the words of verse 24 resonates with us, wretched man that I am. And we're given yet another reason to rejoice, to give thanks to God through Jesus Christ, because not only will he one day deliver you from the presence of sin in the resurrection at the last day, but he has already delivered us from its dominating power and from its penalty through the resurrection of Christ. But the point that we should take away from Romans 7 is that in Christ, we are not slaves to sin. In Christ, you are not destined to disobedience. You are not destined to continual moral failure. If we were only wed to the law in the flesh of Adam, such would be the case. But we are wed to the one who fulfilled the law and then who filled us with his Spirit. So our comfort in this passage then is not ultimately that we can identify with Paul in his moral failings, but that we have been identified with Jesus, filled with his Spirit, accounted righteous in him, and delivered by him to walk in newness of life, not just in heaven, but here and now. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Lord our God, how we thank you for your word, for how it speaks to our heart, reveals the things that are there. We pray, O Lord, that you would use your word, cause any of my words that are not in accord with yours to fall away, but cause your word, which abides forever, to take root in our hearts, to bring about lasting change. We pray, O Lord, for a deeper sense for our brothers and sisters in Christ of all that is ours in Christ, what it means to have the Spirit, the risen Christ, dwelling inside of us as we face sin on a daily basis. May we not live in abject servitude to sin, but may we understand who you have made us to be as sons of the King. We pray, Father, for those who do not yet know Christ, those who have been striving to be a moral person, perhaps, making lots of good attempts and yet confronted again and again of how they fall short of even their standards, which we know is far smaller standard than yours. Lord, would you be gracious, even use your word today, the hearts to draw sinners unto yourself. Help us to see our wretched condition apart from Christ. And may we flee to him. May we take refuge in him. Believe in him as our Savior and as our Lord. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond to